Well, it is a joy and a privilege to be with you. I am, as Adam said, the new state representative of Ohio. Just assumed that role here January 1st and have had the privilege since then to be in a lot of our churches. There's about 132 churches across the state of Ohio, and to be able to come alongside and try to be an encouragement, a prayer warrior, counsel, advise, whatever the Lord might bless me to be able to do for them and with them is what I seek to do. We do have a display table back there like a lot of the others. There's some information back there. There's some resources. It's a joy to be here, particularly on this day with a missions emphasis, and to just see a church that is committed to fulfilling the Great Commission and a desire to do that, and reflected by all these tables and the number of stories that are shared there. There are some resources back there. I encourage you to come back, visit, grab some of those. What you won't find back there, unfortunately, though, are our prayer cards. They are still in transit from the printer, but we're told they're supposed to be here sometime this week. But when those come, there's three primary things on there that we're wanting to highlight by way of our prayer requests that we're inviting you to join us in. As you think about what we need to be focusing in on as a fellowship, one of the main things we need to be thinking about is leadership development. Of 132 churches across Ohio, currently there are 15 without pastors. One in particular has been without a pastor for over 5 years now. The average for a church to find a pastor is 2 years. So obviously some are longer, some are shorter. But 15 churches currently without a pastor. And as far as resumes of young men who are looking to go into the pastorate that I'm aware of here in Ohio, I have three. So you can do the math as well as I can. There is a great shortage there. And I trust the Lord is going to provide in his timing and in his ways. But what it does remind us of is the responsibility that we have as local churches to make sure that we're raising up the next generation, that we're not looking for leadership, spiritual leadership, pastors, deacons, Sunday school teachers, all of the things that are needed and necessary in a healthy church. We can't be looking outside for that. We need to be looking from within. Who does God have here in and among us that we are to be training, investing, guiding, so that they can raise up other leaders in the next generation? So we would encourage you, join us in prayer about that, leadership development. The next one is evangelism and outreach. There are 12 million people in Ohio. That's our population. That makes us the seventh most populated state. So how do we, as a fellowship of churches, how do we ensure that every man, woman, and child here in Ohio has a gospel encounter? They experience an opportunity to hear the word. I have it labeled there, Buckeye Bullseye. As we think about sending missionaries, we do so with a level of expectation. In other words, they've gone through the training, they've raised the support, they get on the ship, the plane, whatever it might be, they find themselves in another location, they respond back to us, they fill us in, and what we hope to hear from them is more than just complaints about the gas prices and about what it was like to go grocery shopping and how the kids are doing in school. Those are all good. Those are all essentials. Those are necessary for living. But what we want to hear from them is, how is the gospel being advanced? Because that's what we've supported them to do. That's what we've sent them to do. That's what we want them to have as a top-of-mind priority. If you're here this morning and you've trusted Christ as your personal Savior, and he has not placed you in a different geographical location, you're not on your way there, but this is where he has you. This is where you live life. Listen, there's an expectation upon us. This is our ministry field. This is our mission. So as we think about 12 million people in Ohio, the seventh most populated state, and a large population of people who have not yet heard the gospel, a large population of unsaved people, this is our lostness that we must own. This is our ministry and mission field to which God has placed us and called us. And until the day God calls us somewhere else or calls us home, this is where we need to be investing. So we don't want to hold our missionaries to one level and hold ourselves to another. Let's recognize we're here for a purpose. I too have been sent. You have been sent to wherever God has you. Your address is where God has placed you. And so we need to be thinking and praying about how can we be reaching out as 132 churches across Ohio to make sure that we're impacting as much as we can these 12 million people in Ohio. The other is church planting revitalization. We have a lot of our congregations that are aging. I shared it in the first service. There are some churches that if you're 55 years old, you're the kid. There's nobody under age 55. And there is no influx of youth that are coming. Some of the churches, the way the community has grown and changed, companies come and go, neighborhoods change. Sometimes you have a church where there is absolutely nobody who's attending that church that actually lives in that community anymore. And they don't even have any impact in that community other than the fact that they attend there on a Sunday. We have a lot of churches that it's really easy, if we're not careful, to lose sight of the mission. What are we here for? What are we to be about? And it is not simply that we have somewhere to be at 11 o'clock on a Sunday morning. It's not just a preaching opportunity. It's not just a fellowship engagement. We are on mission. We are to go forward carrying the proclamation of the good news, and we cannot lose that mission. Amen. Closing churches. I've just started officially January 1st. We were able to shadow Chuck and Linda for the months of November and December. Just in these 3 to 4 months, there are currently 3 churches that are either closed or have voted to close here in Ohio. It's a reality. God has made a promise, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. That is a promise, but that is not a promise to the local church. Local churches have a life cycle. And if we lose sight of that mission, we can find ourselves in a closing church. That's a hard place to be. So be praying. There are some churches in our fellowship that are doing great. There are some churches in our fellowship that are really struggling. We need to be praying for each other, carrying each other, and asking these questions. For example, how do we ensure every community in Ohio has a healthy gospel preaching outpost? Not every small town, every borough, every village in Ohio is going to be able to support a local church. But we want to make sure there's at least somebody in that community who is proclaiming the gospel attached to a local church that is bearing witness. So I would encourage you, invite you to join in praying about these things. What I'm sharing with you is not just sharing with you something about an organization outside of yourself, asking you to come alongside and support others that God would send. This is about you. This is our association. This is our fellowship. So as you hear about the need in the area of leadership development, outreach evangelism, church planting revitalization, I hope there's a sense of weight. I know as Jeannie and I have stepped into this role, there's a weight that we feel. We've set aside the weight of being a pastor of a local church, but we've taken on another weight. And the weight is that of this fellowship, these churches, these needs. And my desire is to help roll that weight onto you. It's our fellowship so that together we are rolling that weight onto the Lord and doing that in prayer, in expectation, and anticipation of what he might be pleased to do. At the bottom of all 3 slides, we've had that little phrase there, together we can. Let me just make it really clear. I'm not promoting the worldly philosophy that we just need to pull up our bootstraps and together, just you and me, we can do this. No, we can't. What I mean by together is the fact that it's not just you and me. It's with the authority of the Word of God, the promises of God, the indwelling and enabling power of the Holy Spirit, and the life-changing power of the gospel brought into local churches. All of that is what I mean by together. God, the gospel, the Holy Spirit, 132 churches. Can we make a dent in this? Absolutely. Absolutely. But we need to be praying about that and holding one another up. That phrase together brings us to the whole emphasis of this mission's emphasis, the great commission. Pastor Adam has landed on emphasizing that CO. It showed up in his outline and it's going to show up in mine. And it's meant to emphasize the togetherness of gospel ministry. Yes, there is a great commission that we are to go and make disciples. and to do so among all the nations. But that's not just something that was given to an individual or a group of individuals. It's something that's been given to us. There's a corporateness. There's a partnership. There's a togetherness. And so the emphasis in this missions conference has been to do that, to emphasize that each and every one of us have a role to play in this fulfilling of the Great Commission. Last week, Pastor Adam took us to Philippians chapter 1, verses 1 through 11, and he focused in on the fact that we are consecrated in Christ Jesus, that we are co-laborers in the gospel, that we are companions of God's grace, and that we are commended to God's care. All of those are identity statements. All of those are truth statements in regarding to who we are in Christ. There was a time in our lives that those were not true of us. But because of the gospel, because of the reality of what Christ has done and the Holy Spirit enabling us to see, hear, understand, repent, and believe, now all of that has become true of us. That's who we are in Christ. This morning, I want to look at Philippians chapter 1, verses 27 through 30. That's going to take us from focusing on the identity of who we are in Christ to the activity of what we are to be about. Because of who we are, therefore, go. Amen. Our activity ought to flow out of our identity. If you're there with me, Philippians chapter 1, if you would join me in verse 27, I'd like to read verses 27 to 30, pray, and then we'll dive into the text together. Philippians 1, beginning verse 27. Paul, continuing to write, says this, "Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had, and now hear that I still have." Would you pray with me? Father, we come to you now desperate to hear you, to hear from your word. Lord, there's lots of noises, there's lots of messages, there's lots of stuff we have heard all week long. But Lord, what we need are the words of life. What we need are truthful, authoritative words that have a promise attached to them that they will not return to you void, that they will fulfill exactly what you have what you've sent them forward to do, and that they will bear fruit. Lord, we approach your word as the powerful, living, active word. So we have a certain amount of expectation that what we're about to engage in is going to impact and change us. Lord, help us to not leave this place the same as when we came. May your word change who we are for Christ's sake. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, Paul writes, and he continues, we looked at chapter 1, verses 1 through 11, then we skipped over a portion here that's about Paul, more of a biographical sketch, and then we come to verse 27, and Paul is wanting to emphasize now, given who you are in Christ, therefore go, and the first thing that he says there in verse 27 is live a life that corroborates the gospel. Live a life that corroborates, that approves it, that verifies it, that lives in a way that is worthy of it, that demonstrates the truthfulness, the power, the veracity of it all. And notice that first word that he uses, only. Only let your manner of life. It's like Paul is saying, listen, if nothing else, do this. This is the priority. Put this to the top shelf of your mind and your thinking as you wake up each and every day. Whatever your to-do list might be, whatever's on your punch list, make sure at the top of it, if there's only one thing, make sure it's this. Live a life that corroborates the gospel. Now, it's interesting. Paul emphasizes that. He's saying to them, he's saying, only, here's your priority. Well, what is Paul's priority? If you look back with me earlier in chapter 1, he has this wrestling match about the fact that he would rather be in heaven with the Lord. But God still has him here in the flesh, ministering in and among churches. And if the choice were up to him, he says, I'm really hard-pressed between the two. But notice what he says in verse 25. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith. In other words, Paul's saying, if I'm going to be restrained from heaven for just a little bit longer, if it's of necessity that I remain here for your progress and joy in the faith, the least you can do, I'm being restrained from heaven, the least you can do, walk worthy of the gospel. Let's work on this together. I am here to make sure you progress in your joy and in your faith. You be sure to take all of that and live it out in a way that demonstrates the worthiness of it. In the Greek there, that phrase, manner of life, I grew up in the King James only kind of church, so it was grilled into me, conversation. But it's the idea of to behave as a citizen. That Greek word means to behave as a citizen. And what he's writing to is the church in Philippi. Now remember, Philippi was a Roman colony. It's far removed from Rome. If you were to look on the back in your Bibles, look at the map. Philippi is far removed. But the idea of a Roman colony is that if you were to visit Philippi, you would have the same experience as if you were visiting Rome itself. That you are going to visit a populace of people who behave, speak, act as Roman citizens. They have all of the privileges of Roman citizenship. They have the soldiers who are guarding with Roman citizenship. They have all of the laws. So that as you visit Philippi, you're getting a taste of Rome, a consistent cultural perspective. That's something the Philippians were very familiar with. It's what they understood. Paul takes that, and he lifts their eyes above just a Roman citizenship view. And he says, I want you to walk in a way, I want you to live your life in a way that is worthy not of Roman citizenship, but of heavenly citizenship. Live your life in a way that reflects that well. Look over at chapter 3, verse 20. He makes it clear here as well. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. So Paul's writing, he's saying, what you do intrinsically, what you understand as a citizen of Philippi, of how you represent Rome, you need to think that way in regards to how you represent the gospel, how you represent, not to earn your salvation, it is a gift of grace, not to keep your salvation, you are held by God's good purposes, but to prove your salvation. We live in a day and an age with almost every newscast and every article, there's something somewhere that's called a fact checker or verified. It's the idea that someone has done the homework and they've looked into what this article is purporting and they can speak, yes, that is accurate. That is true. That's what Paul is writing to the church. He's saying, live your life in such a way that if somebody was to examine the way that you live life and then they were to hear the way that you talk about the gospel, they would see that the two fit. Fact check. Verified. It works. In other words, be authentic. Don't be artificial. Be real. Be genuine. Let it impact everything about your life. So if we're going to live the gospel, if we're going to preach the gospel, make sure you live the gospel. And let your life reflect the how and the why of the gospel. In other words, how is it that I have this life in Christ? How is it that I am now a heavenly citizen? The answer? By God's grace. By God's grace. Well, if that's true, then I ought to be known as a gracious person. If I have received grace and it has made all the difference in my life and it has taken me from being in the domain of darkness into the kingdom of light and it's made me a citizen of heaven and it's brought me in by way of adoption into the family of God, all by grace, then I need to make sure I'm extending that grace and I'm known as a gracious person. If I'm going to speak of being forgiven, I need to be a forgiving person. If I'm going to speak of God's patience, I need to be a patient person. If I'm going to speak of God's mercy, I need to be a merciful person. You get the picture? You get the idea? That what we say, what we claim to be true, what we claim to have power and sufficiency ought to be lived out in our lives that people can look and hear and see and go, that fits, that makes sense. Corroborate the gospel. Then he goes on to say this, live a life not just in one that corroborates the gospel, but live life united in a community of faith. Live life united in a community of faith. That's what he's emphasizing there at the end of verse 27, that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you, that you are standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. Now, if you and I took the time and had the opportunity to share testimonies, every one of us has a story about how God drew us to himself. How there was a time that I did not know God, I did not care to know God, I had no taste for heaven's delights, no interest in Scripture, and then somewhere along the way, God brought the gospel to me. And all of a sudden, I saw it and understood that what that individual was sharing with me was about a need for a personal Savior, how there was a personal repentance that must be experienced, how there must be a personal trust that it's no longer life about me and doing things my way, but now it's all about Christ and doing it his way, and it's all accomplished by him at the cross. Nothing I can do. Nothing I can earn. Well, that is an individual story that each of us have and will share. But you realize that the moment that that happens, the moment you are brought to Christ, all of a sudden, the individual story is brought into a community. None of us are saved into an individual existence. We're saved into a community existence. I referenced it already, the promise that Jesus made, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Well, what is that promise? Is it that he's going to build a building? Is it that he's going to build a program? He's going to build a weekly schedule? No. The word church, and as we see here demonstrated, what he is building is a people. It's an assembly. It's a congregation. It's individuals who have been called out of the world, out of death, out of sin, and called into Christ. And so all of a sudden, we go from being individuals who are lost in living for self to now being part of a church body, a church family, and doing so together. He says, one spirit, one mind, this idea of both in passion and in purpose, in philosophy and in practice. It's emphasizing this unity that Jesus even prayed for us in John chapter 17, that we might be one. And then he says, striving side by side. That word striving has to do with wrestling. Now notice, it's not wrestling with one another. It's wrestling for each other. It's a striving not against each other, but a striving side by side. He takes, again, something that would have been very familiar to those in Philippi, of what the Roman soldiers would do by way of standing side by side with their shields brought together and their spears pointing out and becoming this wall, this impenetrable wall of defense or offense. And he uses that picture and he says, that's the way you need to live in a community of faith, side by side. He writes that because there are threats. There are threats inside the church and there are threats outside the church to that very unity. One of those is happening in Philippi even as he writes this. If you turn over to chapter 4, Notice verses 1 through 3. And notice some of the same terminology that's showing up here from what we're looking at in chapter 1. Chapter 4, verse 1, "Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. I entreat Euodia, and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Stand firm, strive side by side." But there is a relational issue in the church. These two women who are having difficulty getting along, whatever it might be, it is threatening the unity of not just two women. It's threatening the unity of the church. And so Paul is writing and he's reminding them of who you are in Christ. And because of who you are, make sure that you're living in a community of faith that is all about the eagerness and the unity of the gospel. I was far away from God. He didn't just draw me near. He drew me to himself. He calls me his own. There is a unity that I have with the Father, with the Son, with the Holy Spirit. There is a unity that God has given to us as brothers and sisters in Christ. And we have an adversary who would love to do nothing more than divide, distract, and destroy. Let us never forget who our true opponents are. Our true opponents are not brothers and sisters in Christ. When we get irritated with one another, if we get annoyed at one another, we find that someone is doing things differently than the way I would want to do them. We have different approaches and all of these things that Satan would love to use as a distraction and as a division. Don't allow the brothers and sisters in Christ to take the place of the true opponents. Remember who our true opponents are. So united in a community of faith. Then he goes on to say in verse 28, be courageous in your witness. Be courageous in your witness. You know this, courage is not the absence of fear. It's just the ability to endure through fear, to persevere through fear, to not come to a point of just quitting because of fear, but to keep going. A life that corroborates the gospel, that is lived in a community of faith, is a life that will be marked by a courageous witness. Paul's modeled this in that portion that we skipped over in chapter 1. Notice what he says in verse 19 and following. He says, I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance, as it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Paul is modeling this courageous witness that he's now calling the Philippian believers to do. Be courageous in your witness. You realize that as we bear witness, we do have opponents. And even in sharing the good news, he references here that it is a clear sign of their destruction and your salvation. As we share the gospel, we are both at the same time a stench of death and a fragrant aroma of life. We are both. You cannot share the gospel without giving off both scents. And Paul is writing to the church in Philippi, and he says, recognize the fact that you will be bearing a sign of destruction to those who do not know Christ. Because as you share with them, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and that the wages of sin is death, and death has spread to all men because all have sinned. Listen, that stinks. That's the stench of death. No one likes to be told that. And as we share that with people, that's not just the ramblings of one man. That's not your opinion. That's not you standing in condemnation over another. That is God standing in condemnation over all of us. That's who we all were, apart from the grace of Christ. So that is a sign to them of their destruction. But praise the Lord, that's not where it ends, because while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That while the wages of sin is death, the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. What Paul writes in Romans 8, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. If God be for us, who can be against us? Paul is encouraging the Philippian believers, be courageous in your witness. In spite of what you might experience and how you might feel, do what I do, he says. When you look back at verse 19 and following, what does he do? I know that. I have full courage. I have an assurance of hope. He takes the experience in his strugglings and in his wrestlings, and he takes it to the Lord and brings truth to bear. So be courageous in your witness. And then he says, serve as cohorts in ministry. Verses 29 and 30. Serve as cohorts in ministry. It has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. Engaged in the same conflict you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. That word granted means to grant as a favor. It's like a gift of kindness. It's something that is just as a gracious thing given to you. It's the same word in chapter 2, verse 9, that is used of Jesus, that God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him, granted on him, the name that is above every name. It is a privilege to believe. Amen? It is an absolute privilege to believe. None of us have trusted the gospel because it was deserving of us. None of us have earned it. It was by God's grace that we were granted the privilege to believe. And we do not believe alone. I couldn't believe alone. It took the Holy Spirit opening my eyes to see. And it took someone sharing the gospel with me. And as we think about all that is granted to us in salvation, all of a sudden it's granted to us to call God Father. It's granted to us to call the Holy Spirit who brought the conviction to now be called Comforter, to be called Helper, to be a partner in the gospel. It is granted to us to call Jesus brother. It's granted to us to look around this room and for those in Christ to call each other brothers and sisters in Christ. It is granted to us to enjoy God together, to believe the truth of the gospel together. But then Paul adds, though, it's also granted to us, it's bestowed on us, it's a gracious kindness to suffer for Christ. Wow, that one kind of hits us a little weird because the others, it's a lot easier and a lot more exciting for what God grants. But Paul includes suffering, to not just believe, but also to suffer. Why have I been called into this new relationship? Why have I been brought into the community of faith? Why has the gospel impacted me? For what purpose? That I might know God and might make him known. And listen, there is something very unique and distinct about suffering in the name of Christ, suffering for Christ, that gives us an opportunity to know God in ways we never would otherwise, to know the heart of the Savior in ways we never would otherwise. There are some lessons we can only learn in the valley of the shadow of death that we just will not learn on the mountaintops. It's a gift. God has granted to us. We do not suffer alone. We suffer with the Holy Spirit. We suffer with Jesus. You remember Jesus' words to Saul on the road to Damascus? Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? He was persecuting the church. Me, Jesus says. We don't suffer alone. And we suffer with other believers. I just have four application questions to kind of draw it up and tie it together and give us some handles here to think about. Number one, with each of these points. Number one, does my manner of life verify the gospel? Does the way that I live life Monday through Saturday fit with what I sing on Sunday, with how I behave on Sunday, with the people that I rub shoulders with on Sunday? Does what I communicate with my lips verified and fact-checked by what people may observe as they watch me live life, as I interact with fellow employees, as I interact with my wife and children, as I interact with all of the people that God brings into my life? Am I living my life in a way that corroborates the gospel? If somebody were to fact check what I claim to be true, would there be enough verifiable evidence in my life to demonstrate? Yeah, that is true. Second, am I living connected to a community of faith? Am I living connected to a community of faith? It's exciting to hear about a baptism service upcoming. It's exciting, both in the earlier service and this service, to see individuals who are wanting to connect here in a very real way to the church. Let me encourage you. When I say connect, be connected to a community of faith, I don't mean just attend. I mean connect. Don't just date the church. Engage. Enter into covenant with one another. Enter into the kind of relationship that recognizes, I am with you. We are in this together. I have your back. You have my back. We are going to rejoice together, and we are going to weep together. And you know what? You're going to rub me the wrong way, and I'm going to rub you the wrong way. Guess what that does? That gives us the opportunity to show the power of the gospel, because we can still love one another and still serve one another and still encourage one another. So are you living connected to a community of faith? Listen, the world is filled with opponents to the gospel, opponents to Christ. Make sure your life is filled with co-laborers, companions, cohorts. Third, what fears are keeping me from being a more courageous witness? What fears are keeping me from being a more courageous witness? We all have them. We all have fears. I'm just encouraging you to actually slow down, think about, and identify what specific fears is it that is keeping you from giving that gospel witness to your coworker or whoever God has brought into your life. What is it that you're afraid of? Identify those fears. And remember where those fears come from. God has not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and love and of sound mind. Where are those fears coming from? Those fears are coming from our adversary. And God has an answer for every one of those fears. If you could take the time to identify that fear and then go to the Word and do what Paul does, say, I know this to be true. So in spite of how I feel about this, I know this. I'm going to claim that truth over that. And by God's promise and His provision, I'm going to step forward and be a courageous witness. So identify those fears. And number four, how well do I know my cohorts in ministry? How well do I know them? It's interesting, the same Paul who wrote Philippians, he writes the book called Romans, and he emphasizes at the beginning that it is a church that he's not yet visited. He wants to go, he's hoping to visit them at some point, but to this point, he's not yet been there in person, face to face. But when you come to the end of the letter in chapter 16, he lists by name 27 individuals in that church. He knows 27 individuals by name in a church he's never even visited. How is that possible? He takes serious the community of faith. He takes serious the fact that there are cohorts in ministry. And so he knows those individuals by name, which means he's praying for them. He's thinking about them. He's looking for ways to encourage them. And as he writes the letter in Romans, he lists them and he asks the church in Rome, would you be thinking about them too? Would you be finding ways to encourage them? Would you be reaching out and just reminding them? I wonder how many individual names you could list of churches outside of yours. It's a challenge. It's a challenge. How well do we know our cohorts in ministry? But not just our contemporary cohorts. What about our past cohorts? Paul is one of them. He says, engaged in the same conflict you heard that I have and now have. We are cohorts in ministry with Paul. We are cohorts in ministry with Peter. What the writer of Hebrews says, we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses. Do you know them? Study. Study the text. Study the Word. And find that you have so many cohorts in ministry, and these were written as examples for us that we might take courage and be encouraged. So I just remind us, again, because of who we are in Christ, because of what Christ has done for you, because of the truth of the gospel and how it has completely changed our identity. Therefore, go. Live a life that corroborates the gospel. United in a community of faith, being a courageous witness, and getting to know your cohorts in ministry. Let me pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word, its truth, its power. And Lord, we look forward to seeing how you're going to use it to accomplish great and mighty things, both in individuals, but for the purpose of community equipping, community enabling, and really community impact. Lord, again, I go back to what we shared at the very beginning, the reality, even here, especially on a week that is missions emphasis, every one of us have been given a mission. There are people in our lives right now who do not know you. They do not know this grace. They do not know the gospel. And Lord, you've placed us there to be that mouthpiece and to be the living visual illustration. Help us, Lord, to be able to do that well. We ask that in Jesus' name. Amen.